So we left off last week in Acts chapter 2, and the disciples had been gathered together, preparing to celebrate the Pentecost. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. They spoke in languages that they didn't know, and they were sent to share the message of Jesus' love to the world around them. They were given that perfect opportunity to share the message with those that needed to hear it and how they needed to hear it. The beginnings of the church were dramatic, for sure, absolutely. And the things in that department didn't turn towards the humdrum anytime soon. Chapter 3 records the first miracle that happened after Christ commissioned his disciples to be the church and to carry on his work. A lame man was healed. And this 40-year-old man was known to be lame from birth with a condition that had no known cure. And the healing took place in plain view of the public, and so that no one was able to dispute what had happened. Now, people were so amazed at what was going on that they gathered together and they listened to Peter give another explanation of it all. But the religious officials, they didn't get it. They were still looking for a political king to live under. They didn't understand that Jesus was the king that they'd been expecting all along. They didn't get that. And so the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came and they had Peter and John put into jail until they could figure out what to do with them. And the next day they were brought before the council for questioning, and they asked the disciples by what name or what power were they able to heal this lame man. And Peter and John, full of the Holy Spirit, answered boldly, "Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name in heaven, under heaven, given among men by which we must be saved." So if there was any of the religious elite of the day that were truly ignorant of the reality of Jesus' kingship, that it was he who the entire Old Testament pointed to, they had no excuse now, did they? They knew. And they didn't grieve, but they still knew. And so they told Peter and John to get out, that they didn't want to talk to him anymore, they didn't want to hear any more of that stuff, and then they kind of conspired together and talked about, what do we do next? These guys healed this man by the name of Jesus, and what do we do about that? And they admitted that they couldn't deny what had happened. It was absolutely real, and they knew that everyone saw it. It was in public view, so they couldn't just bury it and keep it hidden from everybody. And so they decided they would simply try to tell Peter and John that they couldn't say that name anymore, that they couldn't speak to people about Jesus and his love and his great power anymore, that they just couldn't do it. "You just can't do it. Now get out of here." And they said, "Well, we can't help it. We can't contain this message. Could anyone contain this message?" And so they simply let Peter and John go because they couldn't think of any legal way to punish these guys. And you couldn't write a movie script any better than this. It's just incredible beginning to the early church. And if you were one of these new believers in those days, knowing the political climate, knowing the power and the truth of Jesus and the possible consequences for speaking about him, what would be your next step? What would you do after that? I know what I would do. I'd pray. I'd pray, and that's just what these people did. They got together and they prayed. They acknowledged God for who he is. They shared their hope for a reconciliation of history, and they gave their petitions to God. So let's grab our Bibles this morning and turn to Acts 4, if you haven't done so already. And we're going to find out what these early believers asked for from God and what happened as a result. And we'll pick it up in verse 27. Acts 4, verse 27 through 37. I forgot to ask somebody to read. Would anyone care to read that for us out loud? Anybody? All right. Thanks, Jim.
"For truly in the city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. And now, Lord, Take note of their threats, and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence. While you extend your hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place throughout the name of your holy servant, Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak the word of God with boldness. And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon all of them. For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land, of houses, would sell them and bring the proceeds and the sales, and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to it as each that was needed. And now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, and who owned a tract of land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet.
Thanks, Jim. Wow, the excitement, it continues in this, right? When they prayed for the boldness to share the gospel message, the house shook. They were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they kept sharing the word of God. Now, following the prayer and the description of what went on at that time, there's a little section we read in my Bible has a heading, "They had everything in common." They had everything in common, and we read through that section there just now. It's a section that I've read through many times before, but I never knew much of what to make of it. And I struggled with why it was even there. Why is that part with this, you know, they have everything in common? Why is that even there? And I know that on more than one occasion in my life, I've wondered why in the world God chose to include that passage in His Word to us. Now, I know that all Scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, correcting, rebuking, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. But I couldn't figure out what that was for this particular passage. I mean, the description of what's going on within this group of people itself is it's kind of interesting enough, isn't it? I mean, there's a lot of things happening in them. And it definitely seems to us, in our American culture, to add to the list of amazing things that were going on, because we don't understand how people can live together like that in community. But in many ways, it seems to be kind of idealistic or utopian, right? Maybe a little hippy-dippy, you know, so to speak, that they shared everything in common and had that kind of thing going on. But as I began to pay closer attention to what's going on there in the times and in the culture and even how this passage is given to us, what precedes it and what follows it, I saw that it didn't square quite so well with a picture of some naive, hippie, happy-go-lucky, communal cult thing. Not at all, in fact. Instead, what I began to see as I studied it was one word that typifies what was going on here. And if I had to boil this passage of Scripture down to just one word, it would be generosity. Generosity. This passage is here to show us that the beginning church was chock full of generosity, and especially generosity with each other. So the answer to the what question is that, but that still leaves the why question. Why? Why is it included in God's word? And the answer to that is almost always because God put it there. You know, that's the easy question, the easy answer. God put it there. But unfortunately for us, God did not stop at every piece of Scripture and tell us why He put it there. Now, there are some places that we do have that privilege. John gives us many of those, and mostly it's the words of Jesus. For instance, Jesus says, "I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." So we get a taste there of what the reason is that that piece of Scripture is there. Sometimes we get to see pretty clearly why something is in God's Word. But most often we simply do not. We just know from 2 Timothy that it's all good, it's all useful, it's all from God, and it's all useful for teaching and correcting and rebuking and training in righteousness. We don't often get to see exactly why. And that's the case here. But as I said, there are some clues in the culture of the day and the placement of this passage that help us to take maybe at least an educated guess as to why it's there. And if I had to make an educated guess as to why it's there, I believe it would be because God wants to show us that one of the keys to seeing the miraculous take place in our midst is generosity. And that's the key takeaway for us today. Generosity is a key component to seeing the supernatural take place. Generosity is a key component to seeing the supernatural take place. God's word in Acts tells us all about the wowie-zowie stuff that he was doing through the early church. And then this little piece here tells us a little bit about the people of the early church and what they were like and what kind of people they were. And that's who was experiencing these wowie-zowie things. And then right after this passage, it tells of people who were not like this group of believers. And what happened to them? They immediately died. And then Acts goes on to tell even more of the wowie-zowie stuff that God did through this fledgling community, the fledgling church. And so that's a possibility about what this passage is saying. But in that, I think it's important also, especially when we're talking about what looks like a key component to getting something from God, is to understand what it's likely not saying, too. Because God is not some slot machine in the sky where we put something in and we try to get something back out. He doesn't operate on credit. It's just not how he does things. It doesn't work like that. And so it's likely not saying that if I become a generous person, I'm going to absolutely see miracles done through God, or done by God through me. But Luke does seem to be cluing us in that God would have his church be a generous church. That he wants his people to be generous people. That without generosity in our lives, we hinder the work of God in and around us. Not that we're somehow more powerful than God, no way. Well, God could use the nastiest criminal in the world in order to accomplish his purposes, and sometimes he does that. But God is a generous God, and he prefers to use people who are like him to get his purposes done. He's calling us to be like him in the area of generosity. And so what did it look like for those people? I said before that I don't believe it was some sort of hippy-dippy convent cult thing. So what was it? That question wasn't such a mystery. It's laid out fairly well for us, in fact. The first thing we see about the beginning church is that it was generous in spirit. Now, the full number of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. So it says the whole congregation was united to one another in their allegiance to Christ. This sense of oneness comes from early Christians considering themselves to be the religious remnant of Israel. And they likely had Deuteronomy 15:4 in mind, deeply ingrained in their minds, which says, "But there will be no poor among you, for the Lord will bless you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess." In other words, they felt like if they wanted God to bless them, then they needed to have no poor people among them. And so they gained a sense of spiritual oneness by making a conscious decision to band together and to make sure that everyone was well cared for. Now, you might think that that was a decision based solely on love for each other or grace for one another. And certainly those traits play a part in their choice. But know that these people were no dummies either. They weren't just some pushovers or anything like that. They knew the consequence of submitting themselves to each other in honor of God. And for many of them, they knew that it would mean sacrifice that they otherwise would not have to make. That's generosity. For others, they knew that it would mean maybe foregoing some opportunities that would come with a bit of risk. And so they knew they shouldn't do that because it might affect more than just themselves. It's generosity. For others still, they knew it would mean putting themselves at the risks of others' possible poor decision-making. Generosity. Being of one heart and one soul is not for the faint of heart. And it certainly isn't for the tight-fisted either. It required conscious generosity on the parts of those who would make the decision to go all in for Jesus. Yet even though they knew the possible consequences of such a choice, they trusted God to generously bless them as they were generous of one heart and one soul together. But that's not all that they were generous with. They were also generous with material things. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own. No one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own. It looks again like we're back to that hippie commune again, right? Where people rely on a naive idea about the goodness of everyone and trust that everyone will just put in their fair share, that everyone will use equipment well, that no one will come in and and sleep in your bed while you're not there uninvited, or will lend to you freely in the same way that you lend to them. But I don't think that that is like what the early church had in mind. You see, they knew full well that people are not good. They knew that people are sinful. They knew that people have no good in them except what comes from God. They knew that they themselves were certainly not going to be perfect in using but not abusing other people's resources. And yet it appears that they're putting their trust in just that, in themselves and in those around them. But they're not. You see, the only way that people who truly understood that all people, including themselves, are sinful, could operate in this way is to be trusting in something other than themselves, to be trusting in something other than other people. And in this case, that something other that they were trusting in was God. They weren't trusting and counting on the good behavior of their friends and neighbor. They didn't think themselves to be completely selfless. They simply took the proper perspective of all the stuff that they owned, or that the world said that they owned. They knew they didn't own any of it, in the proper sense anyway. Yes, there were appearances of it belonging to them, but they didn't own it. God owned it. He owns everything because He made everything. And people realized that they had simply been appointed as stewards over some of God's stuff. And understood that God's love for people was such that He wanted everyone to be well cared for, and that they could steward the material goods that they had in order to help realize that in the lives of those around them. And so what does it look like to be a steward? Webster's dictionary says that a steward is a person whose job it is to manage the land and property of another person. Now, I can't imagine that these early Christians were operating under some foolish belief that people without the power of Holy Spirit could survive long term with a mindset of what's mine is yours and what's yours is mine and we'll all just be happy together. I can't imagine that they had that, because they had to have known there were some very real consequences at stake to that kind of thinking. It wasn't just jealousy and broken relationships that were the results of that. Those things would happen, yet, but worse still would be that likely sickness, disease, death would occur, because they weren't that far from the poverty level. They would begin to run through the group as the givers eventually outdid the takers, or eventually lost to the takers, excuse me. Now, maybe you think it is possible for a group of people to live in community like this without the power of the Holy Spirit. But I don't know of any example where that has happened in any of history long term. And we have to remember that they didn't have many of the conveniences that make some people's attempts at this thrive for even a short time. They didn't have some of those conveniences of the modern days like we do today. And again, these new Christians were no dummies. They knew that real and genuine sharing doesn't spring naturally from our own hearts. It had to be a stewardship thing. And it had to be an attitude that everything that they had belongs to God. That they were stewards of all of God's stuff, that they didn't own any of it themselves. They had to have remembered the last recorded prayer that David offered before the assembly in the temple, where he said, "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in heaven and all that is in earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. And now we thank you, O God, and praise your glorious name. But who am I, and what is my people, that we should be thus to offer willingly? For all things come from you, and of your own have we given you. For we are strangers before you and sojourners, as all our fathers were. Our days on earth are like a shadow, and there is no abiding." David says that everything on earth belongs to God. He says that whatever we have because of Him. And he says that in our days on earth, and in our strength, and in our goodness, there is no abiding. No abiding in any of what we can do. There's literally no life, no hope, is what he was saying. The beginning church was generous with material things because they knew that everything they had wasn't truly theirs. It was God's. They were simply stewards over all his stuff. And living in that understanding is one of the things that enabled the power of Holy Spirit to move powerfully through them. Now, I'm convinced that one of the reasons that the United States doesn't see the power of Holy Spirit at work as often as we'd like to is because we don't get that really well. We don't understand that. We might understand it intellectually, but we don't have it in here very well. Our heritage is such that we have deeply ingrained in us that everything I have is mine. It's mine. I worked for it. I earned it. It belongs to me. Our rugged individualism and commitment to freedom is one of the things that I am so thankful for because it allowed faith to flourish over the years in so many. But I think it also has been one of the things that has kept us, well, at least kept many from full faith, because it can so easily be twisted into self-centeredness. My stuff instead of God's stuff. Anything we have because of God, not because of ourselves. And we could have easily just as easily been born in one of the third world countries, and we wouldn't have been able to have what we have. We have what we have because of God, not because of us. The beginning church was generous with material things, and we should be generous with material things. Lastly, the beginning church was generous in attitude. Now, the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. They had everything in common. Now, I realize this last phrase in this verse is simply an extension of the second part, that we're talking about material goods here and things, that they were all held in common interest. And so, likewise, this generosity and attitude is simply an extension of what was already going on. It was a reiteration of the fact that they were a generous people. It was a demonstration to us that they couldn't truly be generous without generosity of attitude as well. Let me tell you, sharing your stuff out of force or for social custom or whatever other reason when you really don't want to do it in your heart, it's not really sharing. It's not really generosity. If you don't believe that, just ask 11-year-old Nate how that went with sharing his toys with his little brothers. And the sharing occurred, but at least what looked like sharing, but it wasn't generosity. It wasn't born of generosity. And my actions would have been better described as obligatory short-term credit than generosity. It wasn't sharing. And so this statement that the beginning church held everything in common underscores the attitude of generosity that they had. The only thing that I held in common with this, in that situation with my brothers, was that they owed me back my stuff in as good or better condition, and to do it soon, right? That was not so with the beginning church. They were generous in spirit, with material things, and in their attitude. It came from the power of Holy Spirit. And because of that, something special happened. Something special happened because of all their generosity. The result of all the generosity in the beginning church is this. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord, and a great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them. There was power working in and through them. They gave their testimony. They shared the gospel message of Jesus' death and resurrection. Grace covered them. There was not a needy person among them. That word needy literally means impoverished. There was no one among them that wasn't able to make it, so to speak, right? And it wasn't because they kept out the riffraff or, you know, there's some sort of membership requirement. It was because they were generous with each other. Their generosity allowed the Holy Spirit to work through them to share the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ with others and kept people out of poverty in a time where poverty was very real to many people. Generosity is a key component to seeing the supernatural take place. The beginning church was a generous church. Their generosity opened up the doors for the gospel to be shared and for people to be cared for. That's the goal, isn't it? That's the goal, the gospel to be shared and people to be loved. That the whole world hears that message. And what's one of the keys to seeing that reality? It's generosity. Bridge family, let's take our cues from the early church here in Acts 4. Let's be generous with our spirit and our mind and our bodies. Let's be generous with our material things. Let's be generous in attitude. Let's be generous that people might come to know the gospel message. Let's be generous. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you, Lord, for your demonstration of generosity to us. We didn't deserve anything you've done for us. You brought everything nasty in this world upon ourselves. But out of your great love and your generosity, you came in and you redeem that ugliness and you save us from our sins. Lord, out of response to that, help us to be a people who are generous with what you have blessed us with our spirit, with our material things, and with our attitudes. In Jesus' name, amen.